No, anyone but you. Go ahead.
I have my limit. How, on top of baptism,
yes.
Have you encouraged families of children who profess faith to proceed, given that faith matures and sometimes with age people walk away from the faith and rebaptizing is super helpful? So, yeah, thoughts.
So, can you all hear in the back? Okay, so the question is, what do I think, which is a scary one to lead off, what do you think about, but I'm going to tell you anyway, about the age of baptizing children, especially, you know, thinking about children maturing in their faith and then potentially leaving Christ and then coming to faith later and rebaptism and so on and so forth. So I just think it's really complicated. That's what I think. And I think that, I mean, we've grown, I think, personally as parents, and then the church where I serve has, I think, grown over the years. I'll tell you our final position now, and then, you know, we can dialogue about it if you'd like. But so what we used to have an age, and we'd say you need to, we won't baptize anyone under the age of 13. And that's nice and easy because you can count. And then we realized, or at least we came to the decision, we don't think that's biblical. And so we now just handle it on a case-by-case basis. But we don't just baptize anyone. We don't baptize anyone, whether they're an adult or youth. We have a process. So for someone who is in their parents' home still, we have as a first requirement that they talk to one of us, their parents talk to us and say why we think this child should be baptized. And then we're immediately going to go and speak to a Sunday school teacher, someone who knows them, who's not a family member, and hear what they think is going on. And sometimes that's enough for us to just say we need to just wait and not proceed now. If there are green lights going from that, however, then the next thing we do is we have what we call a youth gospel study, where a man would meet with a boy, a lady would meet with a girl, and it's a four-week-long study of the gospel, which is, and this is the trick to it, because what we're trying to do, some of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards and his work, The Religious Affections, where Edwards finally says the key to being a Christian, and the way that you know someone is a Christian is they love Jesus, which is true. Boy, is that really hard to see and discern in a lot of people, sometimes in children perhaps especially, young people. So we've got a lot of Jonathan Edwards-inspired questions that are going on sprinkled through this study, where then the man or the woman is trying to discern, does this child truly love Christ? That's what we want to know. Are they regenerate? Are they a Christian? If that goes well, then we have that man or woman write up a report that then the elders will see, and we discuss it, and we have the recommendation of that person, yay or nay, to just move forward to the next step. And we look at it, we discuss it, and then if we say, yes, we think there's good reason to proceed, then the youth will just become part of the normal membership process. We don't have a separate kind of tier of membership. You're either a member or you're not a member in our scheme of things. So that involves a four-week-long membership class where we are explaining what we believe, our statement of faith, our covenant, what we think about church membership. And then if you still want to proceed after that, it involves then an interview with two elders where we have a set series of questions and we're asking children. And we've had occasion to, you have to handle it carefully, but to let someone know and their parents know we don't see enough evidence here to proceed. But if there is, then we'll go ahead and recommend them to membership to the church. This is the way we do it. And that person, adult or youth, would write up their testimony. It goes out to the church. They see it, and they have 2 weeks to read it, mull it over, and then we'll come and vote on it. So there are all kinds of checks along the way. One thing that two things that I think pastorally I've learned over the years that are really important. I will tell the youth and their parents that out of love for them, if the church receives them into the membership of the church, we also then have the obligation, if they're living in unrepentant sin, to excommunicate them. And simply the fact that they're still at home doesn't get them, if you will, off the hook. And we actually haven't had to excommunicate any youth that I remember. We have excommunicated, thank you, one youth from the church. So we've actually done that. But we would do that, and I just communicate that to them. It's not mom or dad, it's you that we're concerned about. But the other thing I do say to families, and I really think I found this helpful over the years, is that it's very often the parents who see evidence of conversion in the child. And that's wonderful. And we know the Lord uses means to save children, right? So it shouldn't shock us if our children come to faith in Christ, if we're actually taking them to church, reading the Bible to them, praying for them. Duh. You know, I mean, that it shouldn't be like, whoa, what's happening here? I mean, it's grace. It's miraculous. It's God. But it shouldn't be like, oh, you know, we have to guard our skepticism. But at the same time, I think sometimes parents can see something that there's just going to be lag time before the church can see it. And the church cannot base its decision, I think, on the testimony of the parents. Because it's the church saying, yeah, we think that you're a Christian. And so then as a parent, sometimes I do think you're in the uncomfortable, but it's not impossible, but just the uncomfortable position of letting your child know. Again, I actually don't know exactly what you do. I'm just telling you what we do. That, hey, they love you. It's because they love you that they're trying to be cautious here. And the mark, and I really do think this is helpful as well, the mark of being a Christian is not to point at the day, the hour that you trusted Christ, right? The mark of being a Christian is that today you're trusting in Christ, and that when you get out of bed tomorrow morning, you're going to repent of your sins and be trusting in Christ as well. So the mark of being a Christian is ongoing faith. That's what marks you out as a Christian. It's not remembering that, you know, when I was 10 years old, I walked the aisle at Swanwick, England. Okay, there are just differences, big differences there. So we just want to keep encouraging our children, keep trusting in Christ, trust in the Lord's, you know, the wisdom that he's given to the church, and they'll catch up eventually. But, so that's how we handle it, and I'm sure we do it imperfectly. Well, that's the way we try to do it.
So after the membership process, then they would be baptized
Yeah.
as a membership at the same time.
Yeah, exactly. The way we would do it is we would vote on them to be members and pending their baptism. So as soon as they're baptized, they're members. And then they're just the same as everyone else, have full privileges and responsibilities. Yes?
If you're like 4 or 5 years old, you'd have them go through like that whole process with the...
Well, we haven't had any that young. I think the youngest is probably, I don't even know, I'm loath to guess, double digits probably, 10? Yeah, maybe a 9-year-old, yeah. But it tends to be teenagers. Yeah, and then some family preference, you know, some would want to wait longer, some parents maybe, and we're fine with that. But yeah, I mean, personally, this is just Sean speaking, I would be incredibly personally hesitant to go forward with a child as young as 4 or 5. Just, that's just me. Yeah.
That doesn't mean a child who's 4 or 5 can't actually become a believer.
No.
That's the problem, right? So the problem.
Why would you be hesitant, John?
Yeah, I
believe in Jesus. Why would you be hesitant?
Sure. Because they're of immaturity. Yeah, so it's absolutely just my own trying to work with data, right? You know, my 6-year-old grandson, who's not every 6-year-old in the world, he loves the Hulk and just loves to pretend to be the Hulk. And that's great, you know, so, and he loves Jesus, he says. You know, and it's kind of hard sometimes to discern, you know, the love, you know, and the relative weight of love. And I think that's just hard the younger a child is, right? And so that, but that doesn't mean, Gretchen's exactly right. I think you can trust in Jesus at a very young age. I don't remember not trusting in Jesus. You know, I didn't have a dramatic conversion after a life of, you know, being a drug dealer. And, So I think I'm proof that you can trust in the Lord at a young age, but I don't think that the church could see evidence of me trusting in Christ at that, whatever that young age was, whenever I don't really know.
So you kind of feel salvation and baptism as separate.
I do see them as separate, and I want to, and we as a church want to keep them as close as we can. That's where children are just messy. You know, love you, children, and you're wonderful. Yeah, sure, of course. And it would just be easier to say 18. Boom. Don't like it? Sorry. You know, I get it. You know, I truly do. So there's just the, but that's a lot of life. You know, a lot of life is messy. So absolutely. I mean, I was, as soon as my sons could speak, say the word God, I had them, because the catechism we used had the word God as the first answer. Who made you? God. Boom, you're mine. And I just am catechizing, I'm speaking the gospel, I'm telling them from, you know, before that, before they could even talk, you need to trust in Jesus. We're singing hymns and songs, reading scripture, reading Bible stories, calling them to trust in Jesus. So I think you, very young children, can trust in Jesus. And I do think sometimes there's just a lag time, you know, whether that's a month or a decade, I don't know, before the church and others, outside of parents, right? Because we know as parents, you would give your life for your kids, right? I would, you would, we all would for our children. So we know we've got some emotional attachment that's probably not always the most objective. And so that's where we just need other people that we trust and love and who love us speaking in to those situations, I think. Yes, sir.
You mentioned church covenants and that your church had one. What's in a church covenant?
Yeah, I probably can't get to mine right now. So it's typically, it's the way that it would be have been done initially was when a church organized itself, the members would write up a covenant, and it would say, you know, having been brought, as we trust by God's grace, into fellowship with him through the saving work of Jesus, we, the members of Clifton Baptist Church, do hereby commit ourselves to covenant together to. Then here's what you would do, right? So in the same way that you're a church's statement of faith is our summary statement on a page 2, 3 pages, whatever, of this is what we think are the most important teachings of Scripture. We're going to just smush them all, you know, into a few pages, and you need to believe these things along with us to be a member of the church. Just like we do that with what the Scripture teaches doctrinally, the covenant is just our summary of what Scripture says that we are to do with one another. So it's really just a summation of the one another's of the New Testament, to pray for one another, to encourage and exhort one another, to, you know, to meet together with one another, not, not to forsake meeting together, these sorts of things. So it's just the commitments then that a church would make together. So it's that kind of covenantal or commitment, that arrangement that they've made. And that goes back to the separatist tradition of the Puritans, and then it came into the Baptist world in that way. So it's pretty common for churches to do that. Our church was founded in 1893, and one of the fun things we have is actually the written out old penmanship writing of the covenant, you know, with the signatures of the folks who established the church way back then. Yes, sir.
Would you be willing to talk about fencing the table and the Lord's Supper and that relation to baptism and church membership within the Baptist faith?
Sure, I'm happy to tread where angels fear treading. And so Baptists have, this has been a challenge for Baptists historically and continues to be a challenge for Baptists, because we're already, we can be viewed as being very sort of territorial when it comes to baptism and membership, right? You gotta dot your I's and cross your T's to be a member of the church. I just met this week with a young couple visiting our church where the husband is Baptistic. He's been baptized as a believer, and his wife, who's a dear Christian, was baptized as an infant. Her grandfather is a PCA pastor. They love our church. They want to join the church. And she's like, essentially, why are you guys so mean? You know, as she's crying, you know. And so, you know, I get the fact that, yeah, we can come across as just being mean-spirited. Hopefully we're not. But it's important, because of what we view about baptism, that we receive those who've been baptized as believers, I would say. So then the question then becomes for Baptists historically, okay, when you're up giving the words of instruction before you're about to receive the Lord's Supper, again, I don't know what you all do here, so I'm just going to speak as if I'm ignorant of anything, because I am. So Baptists have had two different approaches. One would be an open communion approach. One would be what's called a close communion approach. So open communion would say the key to communion is that an individual is trusting in Jesus. So their church membership and specifically their baptism is irrelevant, because you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven, right? We have Jesus' words to the thief on the cross, proof positive. You can get into heaven without being baptized. So we know it's not essential for salvation. So therefore, we would say, if you hold to that view, that if you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ, we're happy for you to take the supper with us. So that's the limitation, is trusting in Jesus. That was John Bunyan's position. He said the bar to communion is faith in Christ. It's not baptism. The close communion view would say, if you're here this morning with us and you are trusting in Jesus and you have shown that faith in Jesus by being baptized as a believer, we're happy for you to receive the supper with us. So you're close to us. That's the open and close view. We're happy for you to take it. But the logic behind that position would be the idea that baptism is not just of secondary importance. It's clearly taught in Scripture. It's commanded by Christ. So we're not going to lower the bar lower than he puts it. He says in the Great Commission, baptize all of those who trust. We're going to only baptize believers. We're only going to let the supper be open to those who've been baptized as believers. So, yeah, Baptists have been kind of in different places over the years. I think historically, I mean, I gave you an example on the outlines. William Kiffin was a strong proponent of close communion. So he and John Bunyan had a big debate about this. Bunyan arguing for the open view, Kiffin for the close view. Baptists in the South, in America especially, in the 19th and probably the first half of the 20th century, were pretty close communion. And I think the trend is more in an open direction now. Some churches will say, if you're here with us this morning and you're a baptized believer, you're welcome to take the supper with us without any footnotes or any other explanation, just kind of leaving that to the interpretation of the person hearing it. You know, so presumably you might think it's only for Baptists, but you might hear it and say, well, I was baptized as an infant, so it's okay for me, you know. So am I answering your question? I'm not telling you anything that I think. I'm just trying to lay out the positions. But can I clarify anything?
No, that's very good. Does your example of when you're answering Mary Margaret's question about a youth and the counseling that goes on before, interestingly, you mentioned that you do a membership process prior to baptism. Can you perhaps flesh out how you or if there's a variety of views where baptism and membership either converge or diverge throughout recent past for the Baptist tradition?
Or baptism and membership?
Yeah, is there a tie there? Or is there meant to be a tie there? Is it just convenient to put a tie there?
Yeah, so in Baptist life, historically, the way that you expressed faith in Christ was not walking an aisle. It's not the invitation system of Charles Finney, okay? But it's baptism, and that is the process of membership in the church. That's how you join the church. So to have someone historically in Baptist world who is baptized and not a member of the church is an oxymoron. You are baptized into the membership of the church. So a person who's walking around saying that they're baptized, but they never identify as being a particular, you know, covenanted member of a church, just as unheard of until the recent past, relatively. There was a church history professor who I really liked who said that his job was to convince young students that there were other people between them and Jesus than Billy Graham. You know, because that tends to be kind of, at least maybe that's not even your, if you're younger than me, that might not be your perception, but my generation, it was like Billy Graham was the patron saint. And so, you know, but there were a few people between, say, 1949 and Jesus, you know, but our memories are pretty short. Yeah,
so if you found yourself in a for a service attending, say, a funeral, Catholic service or an Episcopal service, specifically those two, and came time for communion, would you partake?
Yeah.
Both cases?
Definitely the first, and almost certainly the second, if they were an Episcopal church in the U.S., yes. Because I think they've abandoned the gospel. I know the Catholics have. And if they're traditional Episcopal church in the U.S., yeah, they've abandoned the gospel. So I don't think they're a true church. So I don't think the sacraments that they're administering are sacraments of the Lord Jesus Christ, so I wouldn't partake. Yes?
We talked about trying to understand other denominations. So I'm a little fuzzy on, we have a lot of Presbyterian friends, and we say the only difference is what we believe about baptism.
Right.
But when you describe what they believe happens when a baby is baptized, that it comes into a community where it can be nourished in the gospel and exposed to the gospel and taught and included in fellowship with, well, that's what happens here at our church to children. So Do they think that there's something more than that?
Some of them
something
do.
Something spiritual
yeah.
that
yeah.
happens?
That's a really good question. Some of them do. And they would say that there's some pledge of God that in his grace he's making to this child that he will convert that child. So some like Doug Wilson, and I am not at all a proponent of Doug Wilson. I think he's wrong in many, many, many ways. Some of you might even not know who Doug Wilson is, so don't go read any. Wilson and others are promoting a view that they call presumptive regeneration, that we should presume that the infant baptized is regenerated by God, and time will tell, and just assume that you don't need to speak the gospel to them because they're already regenerate and that sort of thing. So there are different views among Presbyterians, but what you're saying made me chuckle because I bet Gretchen remembers this. When we had our first son, my college roommate, my dear friend, was in the PCA. He was an elder in the PCA church, and he was giving us a hard time for not baptizing our young son at that point. And I said, Michael, why should I do that? And he said, well, and then he just starts listing off all these things, you know, the church will love him and pray for him. He'll get to hear the gospel. He'll be catechized. You know, he'll go to Sunday school. And we just both started laughing. And we said, Michael, we're doing all of that already. So I think you're exactly right. They get the benefits in a Baptist church without having the baptism as the sign of it. He's now a Baptist pastor, by the way, so that's good news. You were going to say something before.
Yes, just a question kind of going back to earlier today when you were going over Calvin's timeline and
yes.
the dealing with the heretics. So you went into the reasoning for why they
yeah.
were burning the heretics, but how were they able to take kind of the sanctioned deaths and square it to God's commandment of do not murder?
Yeah, so what they would say, it was a few steps, but they... Oh, I'm sorry. The question is, how do people like Calvin justify... I'll spend an hour answering the question since it's the last one. How did they justify, and people like Calvin justify executing heretics based upon the command in Scripture, thou shalt not murder? It's a great question. And the way that they would do it was simply this. The church and government were closely aligned in Geneva and in other places, but they were still distinct entities. So the church was not the government. The government was not the church. They worked closely together. So when, remember that quotation, when Hubmaier was being stretched, he was being tortured on the rack in Zurich, the crank was not being turned by Zwingli and any clerics, anyone in the church. It was being turned by magistrates. And so it's because then of their interpretation, which I don't disagree with them, of Romans 13, that God has given the sword to the government. And the government is the rightful God-ordained agency then to actually punish wrongdoers. That's the language of Paul in Romans 13. And so heretics would be in that category of wrongdoers. So, I don't agree with it, but that would be their way of trying to justify or give warrant for that.
Thank you for your questions. Those are great questions. Sean, thank you for your generosity and time in answering them. Let's stand and sing one last time. Let's sing Great is Thy Faithfulness.